Acts chapter 14, and the whole chapter, we're continuing the exciting story of the first mission that Paul and Barnabas set off together to fulfill for the Lord. Acts 14. Acts 13 finished with them being turned out of town. That's something that's never happened to me, and it must be a very disturbing experience to be thrown out of a place by the authorities. But in Acts 14, it says the same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of Jews and Gentiles became believers. But the Jews who would not believe stirred up the Gentiles and turned their feelings against the brothers. The apostles stayed there for a long time. They spoke boldly about the Lord, who proved that their message about his grace was true by giving them the power to perform miracles and wonders. The crowd in the city was divided. Some were for the Jews, others for the apostles. Then the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, decided to mistreat the apostles and stone them. When the apostles learned about it, they fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding territory. There they preached the good news. There was a man living in Lystra whose feet were crippled. He had been lame from birth and had never been able to walk. Sitting there, he listened to Paul's words. Paul saw that he believed and could be healed. So he looked straight at him, said in a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." The man jumped up and started walking around. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they started to shout in their own Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." They gave Barnabas the name Zeus and Paul the name Hermes, because he was the one who did the speaking. The priest of the god Zeus, whose temple stood just outside the town, brought bulls and flowers to the gate. He and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifice to the apostles. But when Barnabas and Paul heard what they were about to do, they tore their clothes and ran into the middle of the crowd, shouting, "Why are you doing this, men? We are just men, human beings like you. We are here to announce the good news, to turn you away from these worthless things to the living God, who made heaven, earth, sea, and all that is in them. In the past, he allowed all peoples to go their own way, but he has always given proof of himself by the good things he does. He gives you rain from heaven and crops at the right times. He gives you food and fills your hearts with happiness." Even with these words, the apostles could hardly keep the crowds from offering a sacrifice to them. Some Jews came from Antioch of Pisidia and from Iconium. They won the crowds to their side, stoned Paul, and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But when the believers gathered round him, he got up and went back into the town. The next day he and Barnabas went to Derbe. Paul and Barnabas preached the good news in Derbe and won many disciples, and then they went back to Lystra, then to Iconium, and then to Antioch of Pisidia. They strengthened the believers and encouraged them to remain true to the faith. "We must pass through many troubles to enter the kingdom of God," they taught. In each church they appointed elders for them, and with prayers and fasting they commended them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. When I had a few days away recently, one of the things I did was to read the epic and heroic story of Shackleton's voyage across the Antarctic. Have you read that story? Of how their explorer ship got trapped in the ice and was breaking up, how they camped on the ice, dragged two of the ship's lifeboats miles across the ice floe, foot by weary foot, how the ice floes broke up into smaller pieces, but still they were not near enough the sea to launch the boats, how the floe on which they camped broke in two, and Shackleton himself pulled the men out of the icy water and saved them. how he set off with them in two little boats to reach some land, and how they found an uninhabited island, how he left most of them there for 3 months, as it turned out, and said, a few of us will set off and we'll try and find one little island hundreds of miles out into the ocean where there's a whaling station. And they set off with primitive instruments to navigate, and if they'd been 1 degree off course, they'd never have got there, but they made the island and they landed, but found they were on the wrong side and the seas were too rough to put to sea again. And they had to climb over the mountains, exhausted, weary, freezing. They got up into the mountains and got trapped up there that night and knew that if they stayed up there, they'd freeze to death. And they could only just see a sheer fall of snow and ice ahead of them, knew the whaling station was somewhere down in the darkness. And Shackleton finally, in the bravest decision he ever made, said, we can't climb down, there's only one way to go, we'll have to slide. And down into the darkness slid that handful of men, not knowing if they were going over a precipice or what they were going into. And they slid hundreds of feet down and came out at the bottom and wearily trudged to the whaling station, went back, and Shackleton saved every man of that trip. It's a story. I get the same feelings right down here when I read the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You see, when we read the Bible, we can treat it as a kind of document that's a bit unreal. But it's about real people with real feelings, and it's a story of matchless courage. Do you know that one of the first gifts that the Holy Spirit gave was the gift of boldness? Have you noticed that? It was the most frequently given gift in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Sheer, downright courage. And here we are, Paul having been taken ill on the malarial swamps of Perga, decides to climb up and over the mountains to the high plateau rather than go back home. As I said this morning, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And Paul went up over the mountains while the young man John Mark ran off home to mum. And Paul went over the mountains to Antioch, was thrown out of Antioch. Surely now he's ripe for a vacation. Surely he'll take a little time off now. A sick man recovering, and now he's been thrown out. But no, on he goes. What's making this man tick? What's driving Paul? What is his motive in driving himself on? His motive is he wants to save as many men as he can. He feels in debt to the world. You know, the common outlook today is that people feel the world is in debt to them. And that the world owes them a living, and the world owes them this, and the world owes them that. Paul says, I'm debtor to everybody, Jew and Greek, doesn't matter who. I owe them the gospel. Did you ever realize that if you go out and seek to win your neighbor for Christ, you're not doing them a favor, you're discharging a debt? If you were paying back a financial debt to your neighbor, you wouldn't think you were doing them a favor, would you? You'd think they were doing you a favor in waiting so long for you to go. And Paul says, I've got a debt to pay and I'm going. More than that, he says that there'll be a curse on me if I don't. Did you know that? He said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And that word woe has lost a lot of its horror, but it means cursed. It's the opposite of blessed. It's the opposite of a beatitude. It's a malevolent curse. And Paul says, if I don't preach the gospel, I'll be under a curse. And you know, in India to this day, when a new Christian is baptized, when they come out of the water, they say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. They say it right away as soon as they've been baptized. And Paul had another motive too. He said, there's something inside me just constrains me. Woe, the love of Christ constrains me. I've just got to go. And when you've got to go, you've got to go. And he did. And so far from taking a vacation, far from saying, I've done my bit, I'll leave it to the younger ones now, he went on from Iconium to Lystra to Derbe. And he didn't know it, but he was going into trouble, worse trouble than he'd known thus far on the missionary trip. But he was going on. And we're going to study what happened now. So the first characteristic of Paul's mission can be summed up in one word, forward, forward. As long as there was new territory to conquer, new people to reach, Paul wasn't going to turn back. He was going on, forward. And he soon ran into opposition very quickly. I told you this morning that if you're going to preach the gospel, people will be interested at first, and then they'll begin to divide. And the tragedy is that a person cannot reject the gospel without becoming anti-Christian. You can't remain neutral once you've had a chance to follow Jesus and you've heard about him. You can't go on as if you'd never heard. You become anti. You become defensive. You build up a resistance and you begin to attack the Christians. You can't just go on and ignore it. And that's why those who didn't believe what Paul preached became anti. And they passed horrible rumors about him and they said evil things about him and they slandered him. What do you do when you're slandered? You stay. You stay. Doesn't matter what they say about you, you stay. The version that I read just missed out one little word, and I'm not sure if it's in the Greek, but it's a good one, so we'll put it in. There's one version, yours may say this. After it says all the evil that came against them, all the opposition, all the slander, it says, so they remained. So. What a wonderful little word that is. So. Not but. The going was tough, but they stayed. The going was tough, so they stayed. That's courage. It's the kind of courage that the early apostles needed and which the Holy Ghost gave them. When you're really up against it, do you say, but I'll try and stick it, or do you say, so I'll stick it. So I'll stay. And so when they were slandered, they remained, and the Lord honored their staying by giving a new dimension to their ministry. From now on, there was a double testimony there, and I want to underline this. The double testimony was this. As they witnessed to the Lord witnessed to them. As they witnessed to the Lord with words that reached people's ears, the Lord witnessed to them with signs and wonders that reached people's eyes. The testimony was strengthened by God himself. And I told you last Sunday night, the world needs to see as well as hear the gospel. When they can see the results of the gospel, when they can see lives changed, when you can see what you've already seen tonight and know this is real, there's something in this. This is what the world is looking for. You know, I meet youngsters who are clapped out at 25. They're worn out. They've tried everything. They're miserable. They're cynical. They've tried everything and they're finished at 25. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll rise up with wings as eagles. That's the promise. You've seen it demonstrated. And when people see as well as hear, something happens. When the double testimony comes, when God does wonderful things that have no explanation except supernatural power, people are going to sit up and take notice. And so they stayed and God said, right, you stay. I'm going to help you even more now. I'm going to testify to you. And he did. Mind you, I've got to add, that still didn't convince those who didn't want to believe. Those who say, well, look, if God is a miraculous God, you perform a miracle and I'll believe. Jesus saw through that kind of request again and again and again. The people who demand a miracle for proof wouldn't even believe if they saw one. They'd look around for some explanation. They'd say he must have had something up his sleeve. They will try and explain it away. Jesus said, even if they have someone rise from the dead, they won't believe. He did rise from the dead and people still didn't believe. But when God is testifying to those who testify to God, some will believe and the mission will succeed and it will be completed and God will have people from that place. So slandered they remained. But now we come to a sudden and surprising twist to the plot. The next sentence says that they fled. Hold on a moment. Where's that courage gone? Have they lost touch with the Lord? The next sentence says that when they learned they were going to be stoned, they fled. And I want to tell you now something that you may find difficult to understand. It sometimes takes more courage to run than to stay when it's right to go. The missionaries in Congo, when the Belgians left, were faced with this appalling dilemma. Should they go or stay? and the missionaries were greatly exercised. They were even divided in their opinion, because they knew that if they stayed, they would almost certainly be martyred. If they went, they'd be safe. They wrote home to the missionary societies and said to the headquarters, "What do we do? Will you give us some guidance? Will you tell us, should we come home with our families or should we stay?" But the societies, for the most part, rightly said to the missionaries, "I think you must sort it out at that end and seek God's will." Some stayed and were martyred, some came home. When should one flee? When should one stay and be a martyr? It's the most difficult question for any Christian to have to face. I want to point out that the Lord Jesus, on at least 4 and possibly 5 occasions, ran away from death, escaped from it, hid himself in the temple when they wanted to stone him. Why did he do that? Because of lack of courage? There's a very narrow line between courage and foolhardiness, courage and stubbornness. The answer is this: if death is coming to you and your work is not finished, you must move on. But if your work is done, you must stay. That's the deciding factor. And Paul and Barnabas, realizing that their death was now an accomplished fact in the minds of the rulers of Iconium, said, "We must go. Our mission is not completed." As Jesus, on all those occasions, slipped out of the crowd and hid himself and went on, his time was not yet. That doesn't mean he lacked courage. He had the courage to be thought a coward. He had the courage to flee when it was right. Because when the moment came for his mission to be completed, he set his face steadfastly to go. And when Paul's time came for his head to be severed with a Roman sword, he went with head held high, I'm quite sure. But God's time was not yet. And we need the wisdom to know when to go and when to stay. If they're just slandering us, but we can go on talking and we can go on preaching the gospel, then let's stay, whatever they say, and ask God to testify to the truth of our message with his wonderful acts. But when death stares us in the face, and we believe that God has yet more mission for us to complete, then we must go. And we must come back when we can, as Paul did. What wisdom and what courage, both to stay and to go. And I hope that might just help some of you in a difficult situation to know whether to stay in that impossible circumstance, whether to stay in that office, in that shop, or wherever you are, whether to stay in that situation or go. The question is quite simple: is your mission completed in that place? If it is, go. If it isn't, then say, "God, I'm going to stay, and you just testify to me and do wonderful things in this place." Paul left Iconium, but you know, he left such a very deep impression that about 70 years later, somebody wrote up the story of what Paul had done in Iconium. And it's a book which we now have. A manuscript has been discovered. It's called The Acts of Paul, and it was discovered in Iconium, which is the modern railway junction of Konya in the middle of Turkey. And it describes Paul. And this is the description in the book, written 70 or so years later by someone who had a relative who was in Iconium when Paul came. And this is what the writer said, speaking about his relative: "And he saw Paul approaching, a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows, a rather large nose, bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, full of grace. For at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel." And that's written 70 years later. The man of God left that kind of impression. You know, you wouldn't look at a man like that twice until I read the last sentence, would you? But when he had the face of an angel, God's glory was seen. And he was remembered, and a man could tell his son or whoever it was, "This is what he looked like. Had the face of a messenger of God." So he left Iconium, mission completed. And he moved on to Lystra. Do you know that from Antioch to Iconium was a 90-mile walk? And from Iconium to Lystra was another 18 miles down the military road. And Paul, here he is, trudging on the dusty roads, which may well have aggravated an eye disease if he suffered from that, may well have got the dust under those eyelids and aggravated trachoma, which seems to be what he describes in his epistles. But trudging away in the hot sun down the dusty road, on. He is a man with one single purpose, and he's got to fulfill it. So he comes to Lystra, a very different kettle of fish. Now there are no Jews there. There is no synagogue to start in. It is a pagan town through and through. They worship all kinds of myths and legends, all kinds of gods and goddesses, but particularly two, Zeus and Hermes. And there is a legend in Lystra which explains what happened when Paul got there. The legend is not in the Bible, but I'll tell you it, and you'll understand what happened when Paul came here with Barnabas. The legend concerned two great trees that stood outside the pagan temple in Lystra. And this was the legend. Centuries ago, the two gods, Zeus and Hermes, visited the town of Lystra in human disguise. And nobody would give them a bed for the night, except for two poor peasants. And so a few years later, the entire population of Lystra was destroyed. Actually, that probably did happen in an earthquake. And the only two people who survived the earthquake were these two peasants, so the legend ran. And they became the guardians of the temple of the gods, for there were no others left. And when they died, they turned into two trees. And those two trees were there when Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra. Now, that's the legend. But you know, the people of Lystra were on the ready. They weren't going to let this happen again. If the gods came in human form again, they were going to take them in. They were going to welcome them. They were going to do sacrifice to them. Once bitten, twice shy. We won't make that mistake again. And so when two men came to Lystra and showed supernatural power, you can understand what happened. And they said, well, Barnabas, that must be Zeus, because he's the older one, and he's the one who does all the talking, and so he must be Hermes. And it all happened over a poor cripple, man who'd never been able to walk all his life, and his feet were all twisted and wrong, and there he sat in the road, and Paul and Barnabas were preaching in the open air because there was no synagogue and they couldn't go into the pagan temple. So they just stood in the street and preached. Christians will preach in any circumstance. If they're turned out of one, they'll preach in another. John Wesley, an ordained clergyman in the Church of England, ordained by the Archbishop of Canterbury, still was turned out of church after church after church. So he just preached in the open air to the miners of Cornwall and Bristol while the tears in their eyes made little white streaks down their blackened faces. Was it Billy Bray in Cornwall who was threatened that they would put him in a barrel and roll him over the cliff if he went on preaching Christ? And he said, I'd push the bung out and I'd shout hallelujah as I went over. So they preached in the open air. And the cripple heard them. And Paul saw him and looked into his face, and he saw something. Now, we know from the story that the cripple was going to be healed, but I want to underline something that was underlined for us by Dennis Clark on Thursday evening. It's a very important thing. Paul, looking into the man's face, saw that he had the faith that was needed to be healed. And so he said, get up on your feet. Now, there's a very important principle here. You see, what we often call faith need not be faith. It can be auto-suggestion. You can have so desired or even despaired of health that you've persuaded yourself to believe that you will be healed. Or it can be hetero-suggestion from being in a big crowd and a lot of people around you and a strong emphasis on this. It can be that too. But there's one thing that is vital. Not a person who's talked themselves into believing, nor a person who's been talked by others into believing, but a person who's been given the faith to be healed. And Paul saw it and knew that God could do something in this situation. You find this again and again in Jesus' ministry. You find that after it, again and again, after he'd healed a person, he said, your faith, you had the one thing the faith, not the urgent desire, not the human convinced mind, but the faith. And that's why Jesus, when he went to Nazareth, could do no more than heal just a few sick folk, because the faith that was so needed was not there. We can't try and work it up. As Dennis Clark said, it's the gift of God. When it's given, a miracle's going to happen, and it did. And the cripple leaped up on his feet. And Paul and Barnabas, not understanding the local dialect, it says, didn't know what was happening. Flowers round their necks, bulls brought up, what's happening? And you know, this was the most dangerous point for Paul and Barnabas. The most dangerous point for an evangelist is to be popular. A preacher, well-known preacher, was thanked by someone at the door of the church. Thank you for that marvelous sermon. That was a great sermon. And the preacher said, yes, the devil told me so as I left the pulpit. This was a far greater danger to Paul and Barnabas than any other situation they'd been in yet. To have the adulation of the crowds, to be worshipped, to be looked up to. I told you that Arthur Blessed, going through those African villages, people thought it was Jesus come back. And they flocked to him and went down before him, thought it was Jesus. But I'm quite sure of this, that Arthur corrected that impression straight away, as others have had to correct it. When Billy Graham went to Cliff College, a woman pressing through the crowd was heard to say, I just want to touch the hem of his garment, and she was reaching out for Billy. It can happen. Servant of God can have adulation, and believe me, his soul is in mortal peril if he does. And Paul and Barnabas saw this, and then suddenly it dawned what they were doing. They realized what was happening, that these people were going to offer those bulls to them. And straight away Paul dealt with the situation. Another moment of supreme courage. He said, we're just men like you. Listen, we've come to talk to you about God, not us. We've come to talk to you about the God, the living God. Do you remember what I said this morning, that Paul's fundamental principle of preaching was always to begin where people were and to tell them what God had already done for them? In this way, he was saying, you're already related to the God I'm talking about. I've just come to tell you more. And it's a very simple and lovely approach. Not to approach people, you have nothing to do with God, you're far away from God, you're on the other side of a great gulf, and I've come to bring God to you. But Paul's approach was always, let me tell you what God has already done for you, and then let me tell you what more he can do. When he was with the Jews, he took them through their Jewish history, through the scriptures, quoted their own scriptures, and showed them that God had liberated them from slavery and given them their own kingdom. King and land. But when he was with Gentiles, he didn't quote the Bible. Notice that. And he didn't talk about Jewish history. Notice that. He started where they were, and he started with two things that every Gentile knows about, creation and conscience. And he says, the living God that I've come to tell you about, to get you away from this worthless superstition, the living God is the God who gave you your food this morning. Have you got any human happiness in your family and your love for each other? God gave you that happiness. Now that's quite a start, isn't it? And it's a new approach. It's saying to people, God is already in your life. He's already helped you. He's already got a care for you. But he says this, and it's most revealing. He says, God, up till now, has let people go their own way. This is the picture of God I want you to convey to the people outside our fellowship. It's the picture of a God who's let people go their own way, but has gone on being good to them. He has kept in the background in their life, and yet he's kept in touch. That's wonderful. How God must love us to be willing to do that. To let people go their own way, knowing that they'll choose the way that leads to destruction. To let the nations go their own way, knowing that the nations will invent their own religions and follow their own gods. To let me, your preacher tonight, go his own way and choose his own life and make his own decisions. And yet still give me food and happiness. Not food for the soul and not totally satisfying happiness. But we're just utter fools if we say that there's no happiness among unbelievers. There is. Watch a couple of unbelievers in love. What could you say to them? You could go and say, are you happy together? Do you know it was God gave you that happiness and made male and female? Paul is a wise preacher, and he begins by saying God cares for you even if he's let you go your own way. God's given you good things even though you've turned your back on him, and I've come to tell you more about the living God, and I've come to invite you to leave this superstition behind. I've come to invite you to turn back to the God who's really alive, because your gods are not alive. I want you to know him, and I want you to know that he's come to save you. I can guess what Paul was going to say next, but he got interrupted. I'm quite sure he'd got them absolutely ready for just one word. The God who gave you food and happiness, that God wants to give you forgiveness and a savior. But he never got there. The crowd went wild. They wouldn't let him say any more. And it was a very tense situation. Now, do you know, I have noticed this, that when people are in danger of receiving too much adulation for Christian service, God reverses the situation radically and quickly. He rescues them from it. Do you know the only way God could get them out of that hole, out of that trap of human worship, was to bring Jews over from 100 miles away who swayed the crowd, and nothing is more fickle than mob hysteria, so that the very crowd that were going to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas decided to make a sacrifice of them. And Paul was stoned. Do you know, I marvel at the Bible. It just describes it in a few words, with no account of anybody's feelings or a description of the wounds or the pain. But I don't feel I'm wrong in just making you dwell on this. Have you ever seen anybody stoned? A man cowering while they pick up rocks and throw them as hard as they can, cutting him, breaking him, until finally one hits him at a vital point and he slumps unconscious to the ground, and then a crowd coming up with rocks and throwing them down on him until there's no sign of life or breath and he's lying in a pool of his own blood. That's what happened to Paul on that morning. And then they took him by the feet and they dragged him through the streets with his body banging on the stones, and they dragged him outside the city and threw the corpse onto the rubbish heap. That's what Paul went through when he referred to it a few years later in one of his letters. All he says is this: once I was stoned. There are very few people ever lived through that. And the disciples gathered around, and Barnabas looked down at that body. And I suppose he was already thinking in his mind what he would say at the funeral: the bravest man I've known. When suddenly they saw a spark of life, flicker of an eyelid. He's alive. And he sat up and he stood up. That's a bigger miracle than the cripple. And he walked back into Lystra, bleeding, bruised, broken, and he walked back into Lystra. What courage! What a man! What a man of God! Now, Paul, you're ready for a holiday now. We know a good convalescent home in Cyprus. Paul says, there are people in Derby without the gospel. Let's go. Imagine it. Here's the man sick in Perga and Pamphylia, climbing the mountains to get his health back. Antioch kicked out of the city. Iconium kicked out of the city. Now Lystra, stoned and left for dead. And forever afterwards, his body could never be the same again. Writing to those same churches in what we now call the letter to the Galatians, he says, I bear in my body the scars of the Lord Jesus. But he went on preaching. Can you imagine it? He preached to Derby. and many people were won for the Lord. I say it very hesitantly, but I believe that the days may not be too far distant in this land when Christians will face violence, physical violence. It is increasing. It's not as bad as in the center of American cities, but it's coming here. And there will be people who will hate Christians and who will attack them physically. We may find our weeknight meetings dropping off in numbers, as some American churches are finding, because the members dare not walk the streets in downtown areas to go to a meeting late at night. But Paul got up, went back into town, and went on to preach. What courage. Now, if you've got a map and you're following this missionary journey, you'll find they've been almost in a complete circle. They started here in Antioch of Syria. Don't get the two Antiochs mixed up. Antioch of Syria, they went down to Cyprus. They went through the island of Cyprus. They crossed the Mediterranean to Italia. They went up through over the Taurus Mountains to Antioch of Pisidia, the other one, then to Iconium, then to Lystra and Derbe. Can you see what's happening? They've almost completed the circle, and all they need do is go through a pass in the Taurus Mountains called the Cilician Gate, and back to Tarsus and back to Antioch. So what does Paul do? He says, right, about turn. We're going back that way. Think of that. You see, Paul knew something terribly important, and I want to emphasize this in mission. What is our mission? Well, people say to get folk converted, to bring people to Christ. Amen to that. That is 50% of our mission. What's the other 50%? To go back and strengthen them and grow them up. That's the other 50%. Charles Wesley knew this when he said, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save, and fit it for the sky. Christians of all people should not be guilty of bringing babies into the world and leaving them on a doorstep. Our mission is not just to bring people to the new birth by the grace of God, not just to bring them to Christ, but to see that they grow up. To see them through their problems, their first struggles, to see them through those first anxieties that every Christian has, to go back and help them, to nurse them, to build them up. Red Harper was telling us over tea about the man who led him to Christ and then later followed him up. What was his name again? That's right. Was he the man who changed his name? No, that was the other one, Roy Rogers, we were talking about. This man, Spencer, you see, got hold of Red, and in the first few months, nursed him, led him to other fellowships, took him to hear preachers, built him up in the faith. That's the other half of mission. So Paul says, not, we've been right round the circle and we've left Christians everywhere, so now let's go back home and tell them how many have been converted. He said, right about turn, and we'll have a second stage in our mission. And back into the places that had thrown him out, back into Derbe, back into Lystra, back into Iconium, back to Antioch, and even back to Perga, where he'd never even preached because he'd been sick and he'd missed out on that town, so he went back and preached there just to catch up and fill in the circle. What a man, what a strategy, what a mission. But what was he doing? Tell you what he was doing. He was going back to see that they were growing up in churches. One of the commonest misunderstandings I hear today is that you can be a Christian without being in a church. And the world is interested in Christ today but doesn't have any place for the church. Now I know the church's failings probably better than everybody. In this place, the minister hears most of them sooner or later and gets blamed for a good few of them too. I know what's wrong with the church, and I know our history isn't great, but I know this, that it is God's will that we are born again into a family, that we should be in churches. The church is not, as someone said recently, the disease of Christianity. nor is it what someone else said, a gritty and granular collection of pious particles. It is a family of God. It's the body of Christ. And you're not a New Testament Christian until you're right in a church. And so Paul went back, and you notice the word churches comes in. It was Jesus who first used the word church. It was Jesus who thought of having churches. It was Jesus who gave himself for the church and bought her with his blood. And it's terribly important, this. And so Paul went back to strengthen the churches. Because Christians are strong when they're in churches that are true to the pattern of the New Testament. So he strengthened the believers. How did he strengthen them? Well, he strengthened them by telling them they were in for big trouble. Never believe the evangelist or the preacher who says, come to Christ and your troubles are over. Believe those who say, come to Christ and your troubles have just begun. Your sins are behind you, but your troubles are in front of you. Paul went back to those new Christians. Now they would be at the end of the honeymoon stage, over that lovely stage where you're walking on clouds, you know. And they would be down to earth again now. And he was saying, now look, I tell you quite honestly, it is through much tribulation that we shall enter the kingdom. It's tough down here. It's tough for me. Now he could show them scars that they hadn't seen on his first visit to them. Now he could say, look at me. Look how tough it is. Through many troubles we're going to enter the kingdom. It was tough for Paul. It was tough for Jesus. And Jesus never promised anything else. In the world you're going to have tribulation. That means big trouble. But be of good cheer. Cheer up. I'm not taking the troubles away, but I'm going to give you grace to overcome the world. Because I've overcome it. Cheer up. And so that's the way to strengthen people, not to tell them it's going to be easy, not to tell them to relax, but to brace them for the fight, to do what Churchill did during the war when he called this nation and said, blood, tears, toil, sweat, that's all I've got to offer you. But he was strengthening the nation when he did it. That's what strengthens young Christians. It's going to be tough. You're going to be a misfit in society. You're a pilgrim passing through, and people will not like you now. You'll be laughed at, you'll be ridiculed, you'll be frustrated, you will have trouble. But you're on your way to the kingdom of heaven. Be of good cheer. Blessed are you when men will revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's what they did to the prophets, and you're going to join the prophets. You're on your way to glory if you're having big trouble. So he strengthened the believers. But he did something else for those churches. He appointed elders. This is a vital feature of New Testament Christianity. If a Christian is going to grow up, it is absolutely right and vital that they should be in the care of elders. You know, I still meet people who say to me, I can't find church membership anywhere in the New Testament. And that's why I'm not a church member. And my one reply to them is to ask a question. Then who are your elders? Who are your elders? While you flit around from one place to another or just come as a perpetual visitor, who are your elders? Who are those to whom you're going to look for guidance, for help when you've decisions to make and problems to get over? Who are you looking to help you to become mature in your outlook? And so Paul knew that new Christians need elders and need appointed elders that are recognized and appointed for the task. May I say two things, and these two will cover everybody here tonight. And I say them sincerely. To those who are members of this fellowship, may I ask you to pray for more elders to be given to it, for we need them with the growing family. Will you pray that God will give us elders whom we can appoint? And to those of you who are not members of a church, who are not under any elders, may I just say, why not? May I ask you to consider the pattern of mission for the church. God's will is that the mature should guide the immature. That happens in an earthly family. It happens in a heavenly family. So please, I beg of you, follow through. Seek to be in churches with elders so that we can grow up together as families in Christ. That's part of mission. It's the completion of our task. And it's the way that God has ordained for us to grow. finally having established the new church as Paul set sail for the old church. And he came back. He came back to the church that sent him out. And he came back to tell them, what a story! He didn't come back to boast about himself. He didn't come back to tell them what Paul had done or what Barnabas had done or what John Mark hadn't done. He came back to tell them what God had done. That's the kind of report we want to hear in churches. Because if people report on what God has done, then God gets the thanks. But if you report on what Christians have done, then Christians get the thanks. Have you noticed that? Church annual general meeting in which it's reported that Mr. So-and-so did this and Mrs. So-and-so did that, and we're grateful to all the ladies who did that and all the men who did the other. What happens? Then somebody says, now a vote of thanks ought to be given. And up you get and you get a vote of thanks. But let's report what God has done. What we do doesn't matter. It's what God has done. So we look back over the 15 months in this building. We've done an awful lot ourselves. We've been terribly busy, maybe too busy. But all of that doesn't matter. The one thing that matters is what God has done. What God has done. And you know, it's thrilling what God is doing. Last Sunday, God led someone to himself. Last Monday, he did. Last Tuesday, he did. Last Wednesday, he did. And last Thursday, he did. What God is doing. Marvelous. The Lord adds to the church daily those that are being saved. It's God's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And Paul came back to report the cripple who walked. And Barnabas told how they gathered round Paul's corpse, never expecting to see him again. And he got up and walked back into the city, and they reported what God had done for bodies. They reported what God had done for souls. Every place they went to, they said God chose people for eternal life. And the churches everywhere we've been. And these dear people back at Antioch in Syria, the other one, been praying for Paul and Barnabas. And they'd been expecting to hear the report of what God had done. They came back. But one other thing, and I've reached the end now of our study for tonight. Paul not only said what God had done, he reported one other thing. He said he's opened a door to the Gentiles. Do you realize the significance of that statement? Do you realize that Antioch had been the first church that had been primarily Gentile Christians with just a few Jews? Hitherto, every Christian church had been more Jewish than Gentile. But now Paul is able to report totally Gentile churches of Christ. What's the significance of that? Just this. Christianity had become a world religion. Isn't that exciting? Paul was able to say, you can take our religion and it will take root in any soil at all. The world is before us. The Gentiles are believers. And now they saw the words coming true that Jesus commanded them before he left for heaven. When he gave them their mission, he said, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And brought up as Jews, steeped in the Jewish scriptures with a Jewish Christ, they must have wondered whether anybody else would be interested. Now they came back and said they are interested. And they're Christians. And now tonight as I talk, Christianity is on every continent of the world. And the Bible has been translated into 2,000 languages and dialects. It's a world faith. And all over the world tonight, people of every kindred and tribe and tongue are praising Christ. That's what they reported back. Christianity has been transplanted into the Gentile world. And now it's on its way. So they came back and they were able to say before God and to the church at Antioch, mission completed. And they remained at the church for about a year. And enjoyed fellowship before the Holy Spirit said, off you go again. I've got another mission for you. Let us pray. Oh God, it's so exciting that while I've been talking, people have been coming to Christ all over the world. Hundreds of them. We praise you for that knowledge. And we thank you that the mission is going on. Lord, keep us in the business of soul winning, we pray. And Lord, there's probably someone here tonight, maybe more than one, who knows right now that it's time they accepted Christ and believed in Him. Help them to do just that in the quietness of their heart, and just to say, Jesus, I've thought about You for a long time. I know I need You, but now, here I am. You've got me and I've got You now. We're going to go on together. You're my Savior and Lord. You died so that my sins could be forgiven, and You rose again to be my friend forever. You just say that in your heart, and Jesus hears and He accepts you right there as you are. Lord, those of us who've known You longer, maybe many years, Lord, if we've just settled down a bit too much and we're not seeking to win others, Lord, forgive us. Pick us up again. We may be as dead as Paul looked outside that city, but Lord, set us on our feet again and send us into the city. Send us on. May we never get tired until the mission is completed. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, the greatest missionary there ever was, sent by You to earth for 33 years to complete the work You gave Him to do. In His name we ask it. Amen. Go forth and tell, O Church of God, awake. Number 2 on the bulletin. Than that, and give us the time to get some breath in between. Right. Go.